I'm pretty sure that when they sang the 19th song in Jesus' songbook, where it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech, night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech, they use no words, no sound is heard from them, yet their voice goes out into all the earth, the words to the end of the world." What that meant is that God builds the world that we can see to teach us truths about the world that we can't. The physical universe in which we live helps us to better understand the spiritual universe in which we live. God gave us object lessons in nature to reveal his nature. Like, God is one, but he is three: Father, Son, and Spirit. All the same, yet somehow different. How does that make any sense? Oh, but he gave us fire. And if you hold three matches together and if you light them, what do you get? One flame. It's just a flame, one flame made of fire. It's just fire, right? One flame of fire. But if you separate the three matches, each of them has fire. Their own separate flames, totally independent, totally fire. And if you put the matchsticks back together, you get one indivisible flame again. How is God triune and one? I can't explain that, but I can show you fire. Or spirit. Jesus, as he explains the unseen world to the woman at the well, says God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth. So how does that go? What's spirit mean? How is God a spirit? I mean, what? But there's wind. We can't see the wind, but we can hear it. We don't know where it comes from or where it goes, but we can see the evidence of what it's doing. Do you remember when God's Spirit showed up in Jerusalem on the Pentecost holiday after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection? When the Spirit showed up, they heard the sound of a mighty rushing wind, but no leaves blew on the street at all. They saw flames of fire over the heads of Jesus' guys, but none of their hair was burnt. They heard Hicks from Galilee speak perfect Russian, fluent Mandarin, lovely Portuguese. And the people in town for the festival that day said, "What the heck is going on here? How is God spirit? I can't explain that, but I can show you wind." It seems God has built spiritual truth into the physical world for us to know stuff. Maybe that's why Paul, on the first page of the letter that he wrote to the Christians in Rome, said, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." We can learn spiritual truth from what we see in the natural world. And there are other things, there are other examples, like the seeds that you plant when you're in second grade and you watch them grow out of the dirt in the milk carton with your name taped on the side, and you really hope your seed will grow the highest, the fastest. But what you learn is the seed actually has to die before a new plant can spring to life. Or in grade 3, you watch eggs hatch and birds come out, and you learn that if you help crack the shell to get the birds out easier, you're not really helping. They have to struggle through that process to be strong enough to live after that. Or in 4th grade, where you learn about the life cycle of a butterfly: egg, caterpillar, chrysalis, monarch. Metamorphosis is such an amazing thing to watch. Did you hear about the two caterpillars who were talking one day, and a butterfly flit by, and one of the caterpillars looked up and said, "You'll never catch me up in one of those things." Jesus pointed us to the world of nature to help us see the world of spirit. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus says, "Listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Other seed," Jesus says, "fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants so that they did not bear grain. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up, grew, and produced a crop, some multiplying 30, some 60, some 100 times." Just some facts about a farmer out there planting seeds, reaping a harvest, right? But Jesus says he's teaching us about truth in life. He's teaching about the fecundity of God's word and how much good it can end up doing if we will just throw it out there. There are so many lessons about supernatural things that can be learned from the natural world. And because we know that God is so genius that he uses everything towards a good end, even bad stuff, Romans 8 says, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. I think that God can even use our messed up physical world to teach us important spiritual truths. Like the Bible's clear, we've all stepped in it. We've all done stuff in life that we shouldn't have done. Romans 3 says, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Paul says, we've all stepped in it, and you just can't wipe your shoes off and move on. It's not scrapable. It's not fixable. Later, he will say, for the wages of sin is death. It's not just a kind of bad thing. It's a deadly bad thing. And sometimes in our physical world, if you make the wrong choice, you die. In 1988, a honeymooning couple was driving a dune buggy on an Alaskan beach outside of Anchorage. And they drove right past the warning signs without noticing them, and they got their dune buggy stuck in some glacial silt. So the girl jumped out to push, and she sunk into her knees immediately. And she pushed, but she could not get the vehicle out, and then she could not get herself out. And her husband laughed at her predicament, but when he tried to help yank her out, he couldn't. She sank deeper in instead. People from the road saw them and warned the guy, don't get out of the vehicle, don't get out. They called the fire company, who came with hoses, and they tried to blast the sand away from the girl's legs, but it didn't work. They tied a harness under her arms and tried to pull her out, but it started to rip her in half, so they stopped. She sank deeper and deeper into the silt as the tide started to roll in. For 3 hours, they tried to get her loose. At the end, the troopers who were helping gave her a hose to breathe through as water covered her head. But in the 38-degree water, she couldn't hold the hose very long, and they watched as the 18-year-old girl drowned, trapped in glacial silt, unable to get free of its hold. The Bible says sin is like that. It entangles us, it snares us, it traps us, like if you got caught by a bear trap. Sin is like quicksand, which looks fine on the top, but once you step in, it won't let you go. Doing what God says not to always seems like it's going to be more fun in the end. Not doing what God says to always seems like it will work out better for you in the end. But it's like getting stuck in glacial silt, and it keeps sucking you further and further in until you die. Do you have people in your family? Do you know friends who are chemically dependent? And they try to clean up and they reach sobriety, but their drug of choice calls to them. And no matter how they try to stay clean, eventually they go out again. Like they can't win, no matter what, like they're trapped. Are there things you do that you wish, like anything, you could stop doing? But you keep finding yourself doing it, no matter how what you try, no matter how hard you try, no matter what you promise yourself, you just end up back at the same place doing the same thing, feeling the same despair, like something's wrong inside of you, and you can't figure out what it is, but it keeps ruining you time after time. There's a biblical word for that, being in that spot where you keep on losing, where you lose time after time after time after time in life, where you can't win ever. In the Bible, there's a word for that. It's lost. When you find you can never win, you're lost. And you are. And I am. And everyone you know is lost. And everyone you don't know is lost. The Bible says we all are. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. Lost, everybody, even if they don't know it. Even if they deny it, they're lost. Do you remember the space shuttle Columbia's last flight in February of 2003? This space shuttle had gone up and come down safely 27 times, but on the re-entry of its 28th trip, it blew up. and the seven crew members died as the shuttle disintegrated. NASA investigators eventually concluded that the source of the problem occurred on takeoff, when a small piece of flyaway foam from the fuel tank, less than 1 pound, hit the lower side of the left wing and slightly damaged it just enough so that it could not stand the heat of reentry. So for 15 days and 22 hours, the seven astronauts carried on their mission in space, not knowing that they were destined to die from the very beginning. Everything seemed to be going smoothly. They couldn't see the damage under the wing. They didn't realize their lives were already forfeit, but they were. As NASA engineers on the ground debated the extent of what had happened to the shuttle on takeoff, the flight director told the seven aboard, "There is absolutely no concern that the breakaway foam has damaged your spacecraft." Voices of authority were assuring them that all was well. No reason for concern on their part, but the truth was, those seven were already dead. They just didn't know it. And that the people in that rocket were doomed to certain death, though they were unaware of the danger, that is a picture of where the Bible says we all are once we've stepped in it. When sin was first introduced into the flow of history, it didn't seem like a big deal. A lady takes a bite out of some fruit, just a guy standing over there on the side chewing on something, no big deal, right? But the planet got so dented by that everyone aboard after that was doomed. And you might not think that's fair, paying for what someone else got wrong, but the seven Columbia passengers died for something they had nothing to do with. And if it makes you feel any better, the Bible says it wasn't just Adam and Eve who got it wrong. Their son Cain got so furious mad with his brother over a church thing that he killed him. And then the whole world got so wicked bad that God thought it best to flood the place and start over again. And Noah, who was the best of that bunch, celebrated God's kindness to him by getting totally wasted. And Abraham couldn't wait for God's timing, so he ditched his wife for a different lady. Moses couldn't wait for God to come through politically, so he killed a man in his anger. Samson couldn't keep his mouth shut. David couldn't keep his pants on. Peter couldn't keep a promise for 12 hours. James and John thought they were always right. Thomas thought everybody else was always wrong. Saul thought Jesus was dead and his followers should join him. The Bible goes out of its way to point out the flaws in all of its stars. So not only did Adam and Eve do irreparable damage to spaceship Earth, so did every major player listed in the Bible, if that makes you feel any better. We are all lost in space. Roswell Cancer Center, where they care for people who are dying of lung and throat cancer, at Roswell they have a saying. It goes like this: you smoke, you die. Sure, some people at Roswell have never smoked, but most have, and they say, you smoke, you die. In the Bible, they have a saying, you sin, you die. And everybody sin, so everybody dies. Everybody, you, me, everybody, we're all lost, even if you think you aren't. In fact, then you're kind of more lost. Once Jesus was talking to some people who didn't consider themselves in the lost category. They knew where they were. They were not lost. They knew some people who were lost. They knew who those people were, and it wasn't them. But Jesus tended to hang out with the people that these guys thought were lost, and that kind of bugged them. So Jesus told these guys a story, a physical story demonstrating a spiritual truth. In Luke 15, Jesus tells this story. He says, suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? What do you call people who take care of chickens? They are chicken tenders. Literally, chicken tenders. What do you call people who take care of sheep? Busy. This guy had 100 sheep. The average size back then of a flock was 10 or 20 sheep. This guy's doing big business. He's got 100 sheep. But even when one out of 100 wanders off, that sheep matters to the shepherd, so he chases him down. A very true-to-life story here. Sheep are dumb, dumb animals, and they regularly stray away from safety. All Jewish people knew that sheep were just silly. We tell stories about how smart our animals are. The guy hated his wife's cat, so he decided to get rid of it one day. He drove to a park 20 blocks from home. He left the cat. He drove home. As he was driving into his driveway, he saw his cat up on the porch. So the next day, he drove the cat 40 blocks away, threw the cat out of the car, headed home. As he pulled in, there was the cat. He kept taking the cat further and further away from the house. The cat kept beating him home. Finally, in frustration, he drove far, far out into the country. He turned right. He turned left. He turned right again. Went down a dirt road. He turned left. He turned left. He went really far. He dumped the cat out. Hours later, the man called home to his wife. He said, Jen, Is the cat there? She said, yes, why do you ask? Frustrated, the husband said, put the cat on the phone, I'm lost, I need directions. We tell stories about how smart our animals are. Nobody in Israel would ever make such a joke about sheep, because sheep have no brains. They'll eat anything, they'll drink anything, they'll go anywhere, even if it's life-threatening, they're just dumb animals. And shepherds spend all day, every day, protecting sheep from predators, but mostly from themselves. And when this shepherd wasn't looking, one sheep took off. So he went searching for the lost sheep, Jesus continues. And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep. He was so upset that it was lost. He was so delighted when he brings it back, he throws a party. Jesus tells that story, and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law just stare at him. Nothing. So Jesus tells another story. He says, suppose a woman had 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? Back then, a silver coin was a day's pay. This lady had worked for 2 weeks. She had gotten money every day, but she lost one of the day's pay. And she turns her house upside down to find it. Verse 9 says, and when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin. I got reimbursed for some stuff that I bought for the church. I put the check in my coat pocket. I got some books from my office. I locked up. I went home. When I got home, I couldn't find the check. I looked in my pockets. It wasn't there. I went through the papers that I brought. Nothing. I looked back in the car. Nothing. I checked my pockets again. I looked in my wallet. I looked under the car seats. I could not find the check. I thought maybe I left it in the office. So I drove back to the building. I parked. I ran up to the door. I punched in the code. I started to open the door and I stopped. Lying right there, right outside the door, on the sidewalk, was a folded up piece of paper. I reached down, picked it up. It was the reimbursement check. I went home and I said to Linda, rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin. I'm so biblical. She said, from now on, tell Grant to give me the checks. She is less biblical, but more practical, I guess. But it's true, right? When you lose money, you get panicky. And when you find it again, you get so happy. And Jesus told that story, and the religious leaders just stared at him. They're thinking, Jesus, we're talking about what God thinks about hanging out with bad people, and you're telling stories about sheep and silver dollars. You're ridiculous. But Jesus never said anything just to hear himself talk. He always meant something important when he said it. And the important part of those stories, did you notice that I left out the last verse in each story? After Jesus talks about the shepherd's party celebrating the sheep that he found, he says in verse 7, I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who don't need to repent. And after explaining why the lady was so happy after she found her missing money, Jesus said, in the same way, I tell you, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The preachers of his day are saying, Jesus, the people you invite in are stinking up our church building. Stop it. I was part of a church once where a very pregnant, very young girl walked in one day, and she seemed nice, and she sat through the assembly, and she tried to meet some people afterwards. And as she left, I heard two people talking. One said, she's not married, you know. And the other person said, yeah, that's not the kind of person we want coming here. Contrast that to the elder who came up to me after a Christmas Eve assembly once and said, did you see the two guys sitting in front of me? Did you see those two guys? Did you see the two guys in front of me? Did you see them? And I said, no, it was crowded. I didn't see who wasn't sitting in. He said, holy cow, I haven't smelled that much weed since I was back in college. I said, really? He said, yes, isn't that great? I said, I don't know, Tony, did the wafting smell help you enjoy my message more tonight? What are you saying? No. He said, I have no idea why those two guys were here. They were stoned out of their mind, but I'm so glad that they were here. That's what we're here for. Jesus is telling the unhappy guys in front of him, actually, the one thing that lights up heaven is when the people you can't abide decide to do life better. And then Jesus tells the most famous story ever. about the son who wanders away but comes back, and it ends with the father explaining why he's so happy. At the end of the prodigal son story, the father says, "But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." According to Jesus, that is what pleases the Father the most, when those who are lost get found. The Bible doesn't say angels rejoice when sinners repent. Scripture says there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one who repents. Not rejoicing by the angels, someone is rejoicing in the presence of the angels. Who would that be? Helping lost people find their way back, helping dead people come alive again, that is the ultimate fulfillment of the great commandment. Love God, love people. You do both when you help dead people come alive again. Lost people come back. Let's say NASA discovered the fatal flaw in the Columbia while they were still up there, and they launched another shuttle, and an astronaut daringly left that second rocket and walked through space over to the Columbia shuttle and said, "Follow me, we'll get you down to safety." What would you think of an astronaut on board the Columbia who said, "Nah, I'm okay. Nah, I think I'll stay here. I'm fine where I am. Nah, I think I'll take my chances here in this damaged vessel." You'd probably say, "What, are you crazy?" You'd say, "No, come with me, come where it's safe." You'd say, "Get in the other shuttle, live." Because that's whacked, right? To know you're going to die and just keep going when there's a way not to. But here's something more whacked. What if an astronaut was sent up there to tell them that, but he didn't want to get out of his shuttle? What about the guy who knows Columbia is going to explode but doesn't say anything about it? How can that be good? You gotta say something, right? I know that we're not supposed to say anything bad about anyone in the world today. We are not to judge or use words that denigrate anyone's choice regarding anything. I know that for followers of Jesus to call people who don't follow Jesus lost is not politically correct, and that we will be called all kinds of bad things because we think people are lost. But folks, in the story that Jesus told, in the stories that Jesus told regarding what pleases God the most, lost things get found. And later on in Luke, when he's explaining why he came and what he came to do, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." And this month, we're going to focus in on how we can help him do that, because according to God, the truth is, most of the funerals you go to, the person who died is not in a better place. For most of the funerals you go to, the person who died is not free from suffering. Sadly, for most of the funerals we go to, the person who died did not go to heaven. And Jesus, who can see behind the scenes, warns us that everyone is lost, really lost. And he's the way out, but he's the only way out. And people need to go his way. I wish it were different. I wish everybody who thinks they're okay was. But they're not. People who are not followers of Jesus are lost for real. But we know a guy who can bring them back. And we can help with that. So let's say we use August 2021 and work in that direction. Let's pray.